Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I want to remind you that Moses is on top of Mount Sinai and he's talking with God, and God is giving him instructions for a particular thing, which we'll talk about momentarily. And the instructions here are lengthy, and they are quite detailed. I don't want us to consider this like getting that new box from Amazon with that big thing that you have to put together that comes with instructions. And we would think about those kind of instructions if we were to read through them. They might put us to sleep. No, this is something altogether different. I first thought that when I came to this portion of God's Word, I was going to deal with it in big, big chunks. But I'm not going to do that because there's so much here as you go through the different elements of the tabernacle that God commanded to be built for the Israelites in the wilderness. So we're just going to be taking it a section at a time. What I will do is I will also read the portion of them actually doing what God commanded. So I'm going to read this portion in Exodus 25, and I'm going to couple it with Exodus chapter 37. But for our consideration tonight, we're going to be looking at Exodus 25. So let me read those two portions of Scripture for you, and then I will introduce our prayer for this evening before we enter in. The Word of God, Exodus chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 10. God speaking to Moses. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold forward and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now turning over to Exodus 37, verses 1 to 9. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast forth 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. This is the word of God, and we praise him for it. Now, you know that we're not just going to talk about an ark tonight, right? We're going to talk about Jesus from this passage of Scripture. And it's our delight as Christians to seek the deep things of God in him. One of the things that we do on a Sunday night is we have this little prayer meeting that God would revive our hearts. And part of that pattern, if you're wondering what goes on there, we take up this little book called The Valley of Vision. We've gone through it one time, and now we're about a third of the way through it. And something that is said in this prayer, it's called the Convert's First Prayer. And I said to Sonia, I go, this is not a Convert's First Prayer. This is the prayer of a mature Christian looking back at when he got converted, wishing that he had said these words. That's what it really is, because it's so deep. It's so deep. But I'm going to pray it. I'm going to update the language a little bit before we enter into the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. O God, we confess to you that we know really little about you. And our earnest prayer in these moments together is that you would increase our knowledge of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through this text. Keep us pressing forward for clearer discoveries of that love, so that we may find its eternal fullness. We ask that you would magnify your love to us according to its greatness, not according to our deserts or even our prayers. And whatever increase thou give us, in regards to understanding your great love for us, let it draw out from us greater love toward you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always interesting to see little ones get engaged finally at a birthday or at Christmas with all the gifts that surround them. They're kind of out of the loop at the beginning of it all. But then they kind of get into it about 2 or 3 years old. They're really starting to understand it, and they get really, really excited. Our second son, who shall remain unnamed at this point, he got really excited, but not excited for the right thing. But I do enjoy sharing this story, and it does seem to tie in to the response that I want to get from you. So when he was starting to be cognizant of what was going on and a present was given to him, he would take off the bow and he would unwrap it and he would say, "A box!" And he'd kind of stop at that. We would have to encourage him to look at what's inside. So he got really excited about a box. That's the point. And I want that to be our reaction, because what we're going to do tonight is we're going to unwrap another box. Except it's this box that we call the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I was really, really tempted to cue the theme song from later Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Right now, just to stir up our affections for this topic, but I'm going to leave it to the Holy Spirit to do that. Though now, having said that, you probably got that tune going through your head, right? If you haven't watched that movie, it's for a little bit older people, not for kids really. I would encourage you to watch that. It's a very entertaining flick. In any case, now to serious things. We're talking about this Ark of the Covenant from this precious book of God's Word, the book of Exodus. What's the book of Exodus teaching us about? Well, it's teaching us a salvation story and a relationship story. The salvation story is God's salvation of the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the relationship story is then God, a holy God, entering into a covenant with them. A covenant or contract with them that defined this relationship. And when we get to chapters 19 and 40, part 2 of the book, it's all about the relationship. It's all about what does that contract, what does that covenant actually stipulate for the people of Israel, and what's God's part in it? So what have we seen so far? Well, we saw in chapter 19 a chapter that is programmatic for what comes in the rest of the book. And it teaches us that the old covenant, by design, does not fully accomplish God with his people. We're actually going to see that being played out in the text. Then we heard the summary of this contractual document in what's called the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. Again, that's just a summary. Then we heard that summary expressed in some detail, not exhaustive, in some of the just decrees. That's verse 22 of chapter 20 to chapter 23, verse 19. And then we heard that this particular covenant had a blessed promise attached to it, the promised land, chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. And then we saw God giving his people a token of his assurance of his presence up Mount Sinai. You remember that great scene where they're feasting and they get a glimpse of God in chapter 24, verses 1 to 18. And then we have seen God making provision for his ongoing presence in their midst while they were on the move toward their permanent dwelling place in the promised land. We saw that in the first 9 verses in this chapter. And I need to remind us of one verse in that section, verse 8, because this is overarching everything that follows in the chapters that follow this one. Verse 8 says, God speaking, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Again, that's a statement that ought to arrest us, because this is a holy God speaking who cannot countenance people that are sinful, and he is a consuming fire. And yet he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to enter into relationship with them. I'm going to condescend. I'm going to do this thing. Such is my grace towards a sinful people. Now, central to that sanctuary tabernacle complex is this box, this Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting to hear it described in other places. King David later refers to it, and he links it with something else. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, he says this, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the footstool of our God." Now, those are anthropomorphisms. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't have hands and feet, but the Bible communicates in human language that we can kind of understand what's going on here. And this ark is the footstool. It's the ottoman. Where is God seated? Where is he seated? In heaven. Not literally seated there, but again, that's something that we can kind of conceptualize. And yet, where are his feet? At this point in redemptive history, right in the middle of this sanctuary and the footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. You got that picture? Heaven, earth, joining together. God dwelling in the midst of his people. It's an extraordinary thing to think about. It's even more extraordinary to think about when you bring it all forward and think about the new covenant in Jesus Christ and what this all means. It's an amazing thing. So, having said all that, remember that this book here, it prefigures the greatest salvation story. And what's the greatest salvation story? Jesus Christ coming into the world and rescuing us from our sin and eternal death in hell. How does he do that? By his righteous life lived on our behalf. And he does it by paying the penalty for our sins, exhausting God's eternal wrath due our sins on the cross of Calvary. The Father accepting that by raising him from the dead. We get in on that simply by believing in Jesus and the work that he has done. What Jesus does is he accomplishes our exodus through his exodus. It's the way he terms it to his inner circle of disciples before Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, that exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. So we're not just going to be considering this box. We're going to consider this box as it relates to Jesus Christ. So there's two big commands here that God gives to Moses. Number one, make a box. Number two, make a lid. Pretty easy to remember, right? Even the kids can remember that. Even little girls can remember that. Make a box and make a lid. 2 points. Point number one, make a box. Verses 10 to 16. Verse 10, God says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Now, that Hebrew word translated ark is not the same as the word used for Noah's ark or the ark that Moses was placed in among the bulrushes. The word simply means chest or box. So the Lord commands Moses here, make a box. But he tells Moses to make it out of a particular kind of wood. Acacia wood is an interesting kind of wood. It is an incredibly dense wood, both water resistant and antimicrobial. Not susceptible to bugs eating it. So what's the idea in all of that? Moses, make a box that'll last. Make a box that'll last. That's the idea. And that's interesting. I'm going to pick up on that. Now, beyond that, general command, four things stand out about the Lord's particular instructions concerning the box. Number one, you've got all these points in the outline. It's to be a rather small box. Did you notice that? 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So, we're not really familiar with cubits. We don't measure in that way. Some of us are quite mixed up. We're half metric, half imperial. So a cubit is from this point to this point. 18 inches about. 1.5 cubits, this point to this point. Length of my arm. 2 cubits and a half. So we're talking about this. That's its length. 1.5 cubits. That's how wide it is, and that's how tall it is. Not very big, is it? Not at all like what Indiana Jones found in Egypt. I think that was quite a bit bigger. What should strike us here is probably how small the box was. Now, why would the great God of the universe want a small box to picture his presence among his people? Well, part of the reason must certainly be practical, so that people could easily move the box around with them. But likely another reason is spiritual. Let me explain that. If the Lord had commanded for the box to be large, the people would have then been prone to supplant the thing that represented the presence of God for God himself. Case in point, remember when Israel is at a really low ebb during the reign of King Saul. They did this very thing with the small box even. Remember they did that? Remember they go out against the Philistines and they get defeated? Well, we got defeated because we didn't bring the box with us. Let's get the box. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And there was a big hoopla in the camp, and the Philistines are terrified that God has come into the camp. God doesn't want that notion. So he makes it small. But even in making it small, they still fall into this particular sin. So that's the first thing that we notice here. It's to be a small box. The second thing that we notice is that it is to be a valuable box. Verse 11. Overlay it with pure gold, inside, outside, shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. Thought just occurs to me, not a whole lot of ornamentation on the box. That's probably interesting. I should probably have explored that further. You can explore it on your own time. But what I want to examine here is the fact that Then as now, gold was a precious commodity. And what better thing on earth than gold is there to represent the precious presence of God in the midst of his people? So it's got to be small. It's got to be precious. And it's going to be untouchable. There's a turn here. Verses 12 to 15. There is a dramatic turn. You didn't think there would be drama in instructions, did you? There's actually drama in the instructions. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. Two rings on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Again, in verse 12 comes a dramatic turn in the instructions. Though God had promised to dwell in their midst, he instructs here of the thing that represents his very presence, that it must not be touched by human hands. Poles and rings must be constructed to carry it around, and the poles must stay in the rings. What does that underscore? Well, it underscores this. In this relationship, God is holy, he is a consuming fire, and his people are sinful. In fact, not only were the people not to touch it, but they weren't even to get close to it. The ark was to be carried by long poles. We know that they were long because we read when the temple is built in 1 Kings 8, verse 8, this description. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Untouchable. What story do you remember? Is God serious about this? I always feel sorry for Uzzah. And usually when I feel sorry for Uzzah, it's because I do not have a right conception of my own sin. That's the problem. And I don't have a right conception of the holiness of this God that we have come into relationship with. And how that has come about through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all leads to undervaluing everything. Undervaluing my sin, undervaluing the grace of God, undervaluing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get a story like Uzzah and it writes you after a little bit, right? Remember, the ark is coming into Jerusalem. And we read, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, the Israelites didn't follow one of the instructions because it was on a cart, it was being carried by poles. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. It's interesting. Just thinking, what happened to those poles that were in the tabernacle? Probably lost or misplaced by this point. And then King Solomon, when he's actually building the temple, he's thinking about Uzzah and he's thinking, we're making the poles this time and they're going to be really, really long. Really long. Remember Uzzah. Fourth thing. So this box has got to be small, it's going to be valuable, it's going to be untouchable, and fourthly, it's going to be accusing. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Now, if the people didn't get the message from the poles that God is holy and they are sinful, they certainly would have gotten the message from its content. So what was put in the box here? We're told the testimony. What that's referring to is the tablets of stone, the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. So the poles were one thing, but the testimony in itself, that wouldn't have granted any kind of assurance that God's presence in the midst of his people would persist, let alone be a blessed experience. In itself, just thinking about it, in itself, I mean, we understand everything that's going on here, and we've got hindsight, and we've got the entire Bible, but just pretend you're listening to these instructions for the very first time, because Moses is going to relate these things to the people. This would be like saying to your spouse daily, I'm going to live with you so long as you follow this list of rules to the letter. That's what God is saying to Israel through the testimony. Matthew Henry says this law was a testimony to them to direct them in their duty and would be a testimony against them if they transgressed. End quote. Now, if you're a real observant reader, you will say, didn't God instruct them to also put a jar of manna beside the testimony, signifying he would make provision for them, even for their transgressions? Didn't we read about that in chapter 16, verses 33 to 34? Yes, you are a very good student. You're very observant. Excellent, excellent. But it's not mentioned here. And it's not mentioned here, I think, to lay emphasis on the daunting demands of God's holy law. They're daunting. Now, to make matters worse, you think that's bad enough, those 10 summary words? We're going to read later on that not only was there something placed in the ark to accuse them, the summary of the law, but something placed beside the ark to accuse them, the details of the law. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. And it gets even worse. To make matters even worse, this ark with the testimony inside and the law outside was placed in a place that was behind a screen that only the high priest could access and only but once per year. Make a box, commands the Lord. It's to be small. It's to be precious, untouchable. It's to be accusing. And make it they did, as we have seen. But this Ark of the Covenant at the center of the tabernacle complex, God's sanctuary among his people, this thing at the center of God's dwelling with his people, this box carried the placard, the big billboard that says, this is what I demand if I'm to dwell with you. And the faithful would have heard this and I'm sure would have responded like King David after the Uzzah incident. How can the Ark of the Lord come to me? You wondering that right now? How can I have a relationship with this holy God? How is it possible, given my sin and given what he demands? And the answer comes in the following instructions. Not only make a box, praise God, make a lid. Verses 17 to 21. First part of verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. A better translation for mercy seat is an atonement cover. A cover that puts aside the enmity, the natural enmity that exists between me, a holy God, and you, a sinful people. Something that reconciles us, makes us at one. That's what atonement means if you break it down. You shall make a mercy seat, or atonement cover, of pure gold. Now beyond that, notice again four things, quickly. Number one, it's to be a valuable lid that you are to make. It is to be of pure gold. Just like the box, the lid was to be made out of material most precious. Secondly, notice, it is to be a lid that perfectly fits the box. Look at the latter half of verse 17. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. Again, those are not just throwaway things, those measurements. We're actually to look at that and to remember what had come before regarding the box. You'll notice here that the dimensions are exactly the same as the width and length of the box. Exactly the same. You ever find it frustrating when you've got some container in your place and you find a lid and the two things don't match? Well, I'm so glad that these things match here. So glad. You might be asking, well, why are the dimensions exactly the same? Why does it matter? So that the lid would fit the box, and that's exactly right, but there is a theological reason for it, which we'll get to. But you're going to have to wait until subpoint number 4 under point number 2, because we've got this lengthy point in verses 18 to 20, because God commands that this lid has to have a couple of angels on it. Oh, that's interesting. God commands a sanctuary to be built in the midst of his people, and this ark right at the center of it with a lid, and there's angels. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So I'm trying to act it out here. Like that. Now we're going to get to the reason for all that and the oneness of the peace, but I said this is so interesting in a place where God was meeting his people, because it's hearkening back to something that's primordial, something that goes back to the beginning. Where else do angels appear? They appear at another place where God once dwelt in the midst of his children, Eden. We see this by inference in Genesis 3:24. After the fall, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so you'll recall that God is doing something throughout the entire plan of redemption. He is moving toward that time when he will dwell his people. And it's not a surprise to me at all that as he's doing that, whether it's tabernacle in the wilderness or temple in Jerusalem, or when it comes to Jesus, angels are all over the place. Angels, angels, angels. Now notice 2 further things here. These angels were to be of one piece with the mercy seat. Now, I really feel for Bezalel, not being a craftsman myself, but I don't know how he would have done that. I mean, angels are a complicated thing to fashion, but then making it of one piece, that took a lot of God-given skill. But there was a purpose in that, to demonstrate that the angels are in continuous accord with the plan of God. There's no break in that. The second thing that we ought to notice, and this is probably better drawn out from this translation, the cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Probably a better translation. What does that mean? Looking toward that lid. Looking toward that lid. Isn't that great? They are in constant wonder at the plan of God to reconcile a sinful people to himself. Now we get to that theological reason. The lid that perfectly covers the box. It is to be that. We saw it before. It perfectly fits the box. That's something. But here we discover that it perfectly covers the box, and that's something more. Verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Such grace is here on the part of the Lord. Conceivably, he could have commanded that the lid be kept to the side, or he could have commanded that it could have just been a little bit open. But he commands that the lid be put on the top of the box. And remember the dimensions. It is a complete covering. No gaps whatsoever. That's glorious. It's covering the law that accuses. Covering the law that accuses. Complete covering. Make a lid, commands the Lord. It's to be valuable. It's to fit perfectly. It's got to have a couple of angels on it, looking toward the cover of one piece. It is to cover completely. And make it, they did, as we saw in Exodus 37. Now, an important question remains. How could God cover that box? Cover the accusing law that calls us up short and as sinners before a holy God who must not countenance sin and must punish it with death. How could God cover the box and allow for fellowship and be consistent with his own character, which says that any transgression must be punished by death? Well, God would command something else a little later on, specifically that a death must occur and blood be sprinkled on the mercy seat on a particular day. Do you know what the day is? The Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and see that here. I'm going to read verse 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 11 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Verse 11, "Aaron shall present the bowl as a sin offering for himself." And deal with the papal later on. Same thing applies to the people, but he's got to deal with himself first. "And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So God does not just countenance sin. He doesn't just cover exactly without dealing with sin. He deals with sin. But of course we understand that the blood of bulls and goats will never wash away sins. These things point to something greater. One writer said, "As the blood was applied to the cover of the ark, it pictured the covering of the law broken by God's people with blood. Israel's sin was atoned for through the blood of substitutionary sacrifice, and God's wrath was propitiated. In this way, the cover became a place or a seat of mercy." The Ark of the Covenant. Make a box, make a lid. Cue the guys at the back. Want to see a picture, kids? Picture on the screen. Are we ready for that? No? No picture? Well, I think you have a picture in your mind. I have a picture on my phone. You can look at it afterwards, okay? I'll show you a picture of the ark. I promise you. Well, you think about all this, and you think about how the Ark of the Covenant puts us in mind of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And it makes you think so much of Jesus that the ark just ends up disappearing. These modern raiders of the lost ark, what are they looking for? We've got something that's better, don't we? I mean, God promised that the anti-type of this type, the fullness of the picture, was going to cause God's faithful people to ever remember that there was an ark. Or if that they remembered the ark, they would only remember it in such a way that it pointed to the greater thing. How do I know that? Jeremiah 3, verse 16. "When you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or be missed. It shall not be made again." One writer said, all of this pointed forward to Jesus the high priest, who entered the heavenly tabernacle by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' blood covered and atoned for all our law-breaking. God's wrath was propitiated, it was turned away, and we are set free to serve the living God. No wonder we rejoice to flee to this mercy seat. So you're thinking about now the picture, and it's the lid that particularly points to Jesus Christ, and he is a blessed lid. He perfectly covers all the law's demands. Talked a little bit this morning about being out of sync. All your out of syncness, past, present, future, covered by Jesus. There's no moving around in that lid. It hasn't shrunk at all. It perfectly covers that accusing law that you have fallen short. How do I know that? You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14. Blessed lid, who perfectly covers all the law's demands. And oh, blessed lid, even Jesus Christ, how precious that covering is. That's how Peter describes it. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the what? Precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And oh, blessed lid, whom the angels gaze at in wonder. Do they not still? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're still looking at the mercy seat, but now the mercy seat in its fullness, how much more should we gaze in wonder? And consider how God concludes the section here in Exodus 25. The blessing of God meeting and speaking with his servant Moses above the mercy seat. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That was a pretty tremendous thing. You see it actually happening in Numbers 7, verse 89. But oh, how much more blessed it is for the people of God in the new covenant because of our blessed Jesus, that blessed mercy seat, that blessed lid, God meets and speaks with us all the time, and in the end, for all time, this lid, this box is built to last, and it will last forever. Heaven has been open to us. This is why I love the book of Revelation, because it takes some of these types in the Old Testament, and it just brings them to Jesus. Do you remember after that one section, toward the end of the gospel age, John sees something in Revelation 11, 19. God's temple in heaven is opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake and heavy hail. William Hendrickson said, in that picture, the sanctuary of God in heaven is now wide open. Nothing remains veiled. Nothing remains hidden or concealed. The Ark of the Covenant, so long hidden from view, is now seen. That Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the superlatively real, intimate, and perfect fellowship between God and His people, a fellowship that is based on the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We have that blessed access, now and for all time. I'm going to close just with a couple of verses from Hebrews. Hopefully you will leave this place rejoicing in the fullness of your salvation, the power that is available to us who believe on His name to live those worthy lives. When Christ appeared as a high priest, this is Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And hopefully, you will say to that, amen, but hopefully you can add to that what Seth did so long ago when he opened up a present under the Christmas tree. It's a box. You excited about that? Oh, how much better in the fullness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, its richness, how it helps us understand the fullness of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray now that as we sing once again, and as we close with a benediction, and as we converse, and as we leave, that we will live those lives that are praiseworthy, You helping us to do that. We thank You so much for Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible. We pray these things in His name. Amen.